If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I'd love for you to open up with me to the last text we just read, 1 Timothy chapter 6. For those of you who've been with us since last summer when we started 1 Timothy, you might be thinking, will we ever finish 1 Timothy? And if that's you, I have good news. We're rounding the last leg, right? We're starting the last chapter. And then the next handful of weeks, we'll land the plane on this series and then move on to something a little bit different. If you've been with us or if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, you probably know that one of the things that we're regularly talking about is how the church is a gift from God to the world, and our aim is to display the beauty and the power of the gospel in our lives individually as born-again believers, but also in our lives together corporately, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the reason he's written this letter to Timothy is so that we would know how to behave in the household of God. In chapter 5, we've seen over the last handful of weeks that Paul addresses how the people of God are to care for widows. He cares about how we do that. But then, last week we saw, he also addresses how we are to care for and relate to our spiritual leaders, the elders of a church. And as we turn this morning to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul begins to highlight how the gospel does not merely impact our lives when we gather together as a faith family, but also how we live when we walk outside of these walls and go into the world, specifically addressing how the gospel impacts our life in the workplace. You might have noticed that our call to worship this morning, as well as the two texts that Mitchell and Josiah read, are all related texts. They all similarly share this theme. And the reason I wanted all those texts read is just to show that our verses today, this is not an isolated text or an isolated theme in Scripture. There are other places all over the New Testament that speak into slave and master relationships. And we can't just skip stuff. We've got to wrestle with it, think through it, make sense of it, and figure out what it means and how to apply. Some of those other texts that were read emphasize that God cares about hard work. He cares about obedience and respect. He wants us to have sincere hearts and good wills to be shown towards those that are over us, even those who are not always righteous and just. Those texts show that our service is to be given as unto the Lord and with a trust, a faith that we will be rewarded one day. And those words also offer words of restraint and righteousness given to believing masters. Those are all worthwhile themes to spend our time thinking on, but limiting myself today to just these few verses of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I want to highlight four truths to show us what's at stake in thinking rightly about the topic of slavery and work and submission. The first of those four truths today addresses an apologetic concern. An apologetic concern. That word apologetic is not talking about apologizing for something, but instead defending something. Apologetics is the practice of defending the faith against questions and doubts and challenges. And the reason that we have to think about this apologetic concern is because the Scripture is clear that slavery is assumed and it is restrained, but it is not expressly forbidden and outlawed in the Scriptures. By definition, slavery is when one person made in the image of God with value and dignity has some sort of ownership rights over another person made in the image of God with value and dignity. And I need to say up front that slavery is not a good thing. Slavery was not a part of God's original design before the fall, and slavery will not exist in glory in heaven one day. And yet in our fallen world, we need to acknowledge that it has existed throughout history, and it also has taken on very different forms throughout history. In our context, in the United States of America, when we hear words like slave and master, it's very common for us to assume that what is being addressed here is the permanent, lifelong, race-based slavery of European and American history. The reality is that Scripture clearly forbids such practices. Back in 1 Timothy 1, if you'll remember, when Paul was writing about the law of God, he said this. I'm going to read it. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. "Now we know that the law is good if you use it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." And then he's going to start walking through the second table of the Ten Commandments, and he's going to start providing especially egregious forms of these sins. He says, "For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Even in 1 Timothy itself, back in chapter 1, verse 10, when Paul is listing especially evil ways to break the Ten Commandments, when he gets to the command to not steal, the example he chooses to use is enslavers, man-stealers. And he clearly says that these are lawbreakers who displease God. Next year, Lord willing, as we turn out of 1 Timothy and go through the book of Exodus together, we'll eventually arrive at Exodus 21 through 23, called the Book of the Law, right after the Ten Commandments. And when we get there, what we will see is that there have been many types of slavery or servanthood throughout history. In the Old Testament, Hebrew servanthood that was legislated by God existed actually to help poverty-stricken Hebrews until they could establish themselves and stand on their own two feet. And then in the New Testament that Paul is writing into here, under the Roman Empire, Roman slavery of the day was so common that many scholars estimate that up to one-third of the entire empire were designated as a slave. And yet the slavery being addressed here was not a slavery based on race, but instead on economic status. These slaves were not slaves permanently, but they could count on one day being set free. While they were slaves, they could own property. They could even own slaves themselves. Many in the Roman Empire actually preferred to be a slave because it guaranteed them safety and security and employment, and many of them used slavery as a means to gain Roman citizenship. So while we should acknowledge and while we should oppose obvious examples throughout history and today of inhumane, sinful, and evil slavery practices, the truth is that throughout history, there were times that this imperfect societal system served some imperfect but merciful purposes. And because of the fall of man, until Lord Jesus returns to rule and reign, our fallen world will be marked by hardship and injustice and poverty and brokenness, not only in our personal lives, but also in the societal systems around us. So when our holy, righteous Lord of glory addresses slavery in His Word, as the Holy Spirit of God inspires the prophets and apostles to pen the scriptures, God himself gives time-specific instructions to his people to know how to think and act within the broken world that they occupy. Instead of commanding an outright abolishment of slavery, God protects against injustices and abuses that are particularly problematic and evil within the broken system. Much like the topic of divorce, which the scriptures are clear that God hates, and that God did not design, Jesus himself explains in the gospel that the reason that Moses gave instructions in the Old Testament law about divorce is not because God desires it, and not because God endorses it or encourages it, and not because it should be something we run to without fighting for our marriages, but instead because God knew that we needed to have evil restrained in our lives and in our broken world. But also we needed instructions for what to do and how to live in this broken world. But one of the beautiful gospel realities is that the gospel of Jesus Christ that we sing and celebrate week in and week out, it does not only forgive and pardon our sin, although if that's all it did, that would be enough. But it also empowers brokenness in our lives to go away. The gospel empowers brokenness in our lives and brokenness in our world to be redeemed, so that those who have the Spirit of God but find themselves in a broken, messy marriage, that marriage can actually be redeemed by the power of the Spirit. For us to change, for us to forgive, for us to grow, for us to fight for that marriage. And in the same way, even broken systems that broken humanity has created can be improved, can be restrained, and can even be abolished by those who have gospel instincts and impulses. In fact, that's what happened in history that in time led to the emancipation of slaves. Even if you read through the New Testament carefully, what you'll find is the Apostle Paul in places like 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24, calling those who are believers but who are also slaves to live as they are called. And yet, if the opportunity presents itself for them to be freed, to take advantage of that opportunity. In the New Testament, Paul writes a letter to Philemon, and he calls this brother in Christ to treat his escaped and now converted slave Onesimus as a spiritual sibling, a brother in Christ, and it appears that he even encourages his emancipation. And in history, men like William Wilberforce used these principles that are scattered throughout the Bible to lead the charge in abolishing slavery in Europe, which eventually was a precursor to what happened in our country. You see, the gospel of Jesus paves a path for slavery's abolishment, even as Scripture in the Old and New Testament does not explicitly call for it. So as we begin to have a bigger view of what's being addressed here, when we begin to understand what the Roman slavery Paul's addressing was and what it was not, we begin to see that as Paul addresses this, we can apply it much more like our modern day employment. It's not a perfect analogy, but with those differences in mind, these next two truths, as we move away from this apologetic concern, really address what are the Spirit-inspired principles that we can take out of these verses that we can apply into our lives in the world and our lives in the workforce. We see an apologetic concern because slavery is assumed and restrained but not outlawed. Secondly, we see a witness concern. A witness concern. God's gospel must be magnified, not maligned. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Because verse 2 that we'll read in just a moment is addressing believers who have believing masters, what's implied in verse 1 is that what's being addressed here is believers who have unbelieving masters. Every one of us who's lived long enough have probably worked underneath or worked alongside someone who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior and King. And we've got to remember that worldly people, lost people who don't have the Spirit of God, you know what they act like? Lost people, right? A lot of times we get super mad and frustrated at lost people who are still spiritually dead and spiritually blind because they're acting like lost people. They're acting like and they have values like we used to have before Christ radically changed our lives. And what happens when you go out into the world, in the workplace or anywhere else, and you're underneath or alongside someone who doesn't follow Christ as Lord, you'll find yourself sometimes working for someone who's great, even though they don't follow the Lord. And sometimes you'll find yourself working underneath or alongside someone who is not great. And what Paul's saying here is even if we don't agree with them, and even if we think we know better and are wiser than them, and even if we prefer to not follow their orders as our boss or our supervisor, the reality is that they have a legitimate authority over us. And how we respond to that legitimate authority will prove whether or not we are a faithful witness to God and His Word and the gospel or not. We are to be witnesses of Jesus in the world and in our workplace. And that doesn't just mean that we run around trying to convert everyone. Sure, should we look for opportunities and take opportunities to talk about the Lord? I hope you're doing that. I hope you're doing that. If you're not, maybe you should feel some conviction. Salt and light, baby. Let's go be Jesus where we're at. Yes and amen. But part of representing Jesus well is not just talking about Him at the water cooler. It's actually being a good employee. It's actually being a diligent worker. It's showing up on time and not just saying, well, I'm just late everywhere. Everyone understands. Grow up. Don't do that. Don't misrepresent Jesus by saying you can't change. You can change. Set the alarm clock quicker. This isn't difficult. I see Caleb King shaking his head, right? Worship starts at 10:30, people. Here we go. But there's grace in Jesus also, right? We should be punctual. We should be positive. Sometimes it's really hard to be positive, but if you live your life, if you show up to work every day miserable, if you're like Eeyore constantly, if everyone that you go to, you just bring their spirits down because all you do is gripe and complain constantly, that a lot of times makes for a negative work atmosphere. I got good news for you. You might hate your job, but you're guaranteed resurrection from the dead and an eternal inheritance that will never end. You know how the story ends, so put a smile on your face. Be thankful you are employed. Be positive, be punctual, be respectful. Show by your good work ethic and your honor for your employer and your respect for your coworkers that you are not someone who is wasting the company's time and money and bringing down morale constantly. If everyone around you in your workplace is lazy and negative and insubordinate, then you should stand out as a bright light in the dark world that you're living in. Not primarily to get a promotion, although you might. Not primarily to gain man's approval, although you might. But because fundamentally you're not working for them. You're working for the Lord. You're working for the Lord, King Jesus. And Paul says here, I mean, it's clear. He says you got to do this. Why? So that God's name and the teaching, the Bible, the gospel is not reviled. If we are a good-for-nothing employee who acts like the world, who's talking about Jesus all the time but doing terrible work, then we are misrepresenting God and the gospel. Listen to me. There is a place in the Christian life for lament, okay? A lot of times the reason we come to church while we have a hard time singing is because a lot of the songs we sing, they're just happy, clappy songs all the time. Jesus is king, Jesus is on fire, everything's easy. It's not, right? Life in a broken world is hard. You find yourself facing hard stuff. You find yourself facing legitimate fear, legitimate struggle, sometimes trial and persecution. I don't want to minimize that with what I'm about to say, but I'm about to say something different. Don't live your life walking around like your life is ending constantly. You've been guaranteed resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that you need to be fake, but if you're constantly miserable, if you're constantly walking around miserable, the world sees that and they think, you know, they talk about their hope and joy being in Jesus. I don't know that I want the happiness that they're selling. These are just realities. We need to avoid being fake and thinking that Christianity means that we're always chipper and on the mountaintop, because sometimes we're not. But also, our entire life is not a valley, and sometimes we need to be thankful for what God's provided instead of constantly bickering with God and having hard hearts towards Him because of hard stuff that's going on in our lives. Do people want what you're selling? Is maybe a good way to think about this. Is it evident from the way you live your life, from your disposition, from your conversation, from the tone of your voice, from the way that you process life, that you have joy in Jesus? Or does it appear to everyone who's watching in your workplace that you have joy built on circumstances and relationships and feelings, all of which are fickle and fading? You see, if you show up to work and you honor your boss and you work with effort, and if you respect your employees and you try to be salt and light, then your employer, they should look at you and say, they are the best worker that I have. I don't know what this Jesus thing is about, but it's done something in that guy or gal. That's what they should be thinking. Because if they know you're a believer, then you're going to find yourself being a faithful witness for God's reputation and the gospel's power to change us if you just live out that faith publicly. Now listen to me. Your boss does not have ultimate authority over your life. All authority in this life is a delegated authority from God and has limits. I know that. If your boss orders you to sin, you don't need to submit to them. You serve a higher superior. And there's going to be times in life when your work situation has no easy answers. When I was in seminary years ago, I got a part-time job at UPS. And then when I moved from Louisville, Kentucky up to Indiana, I kept that part-time job in my first ministry role, which was a bivocational youth ministry position. So my job at UPS was to wake up super duper early. And in Louisville, Kentucky, in Indiana, it's cold, right? Don't move there. It's freezing. I'm just kidding. If you're from the north, we love you too. But it's cold. My Arkansas blood couldn't handle it. But I woke up, I went to the back of this 18-wheeler truck that was full of boxes that had just come, and my job was to unload the boxes onto a conveyor belt as fast as I could. And then there were other people's job who were to scan those boxes, and then there were people who were sorting the boxes, and then there were other people who were then grabbing the boxes and putting them in those brown delivery trucks that you see that deliver packages. So what happened is, when you're the guy that's up at the front of the line of the belt, your pace dictates everyone else's life. And what that means is I had these part-time supervisors who were being pressured from their higher-ups, who were in there constantly saying, move faster, move faster, move faster, move faster, save the company money, move faster, pick up the pace. And as they were in my ear here, I had a conflicting voice of all of my fellow employees who were union workers who were saying, milk the clock, go slower, be safe. Right? Be safe, go slower, don't get hurt. We get paid by the hour, not by the box. You're in the union, they can't do anything to you. Christmas is coming, my daughter wants some new shoes, but I can't afford the new shoes because you're unloading the boxes too fast and I'm not getting overtime. And all of them were lost. My supervisors are lost, my fellow workers are lost, and I'm sitting there like, all right, Lord, how do I honor you in the midst of this? And what happened is, they not only knew I was a Christian, they knew I was a Christian who worked at a church. So what's he gonna do? I ended up finding myself working much faster than my coworkers wanted me to, and yet never fast enough for my supervisors who always wanted us to go faster. And I had to decide in my heart that my job is to serve the Lord. My job is to try to find that fine line of honoring the legitimate authority over me and also seeking to love and care for and respect my fellow coworkers. Not every situation in work will be easy, but we have to remember when we're there that we are representing Jesus with our words, with our actions, with our punctuality, with our work ethic, and with our witness. Because we might be the only Jesus that our lost bosses and lost coworkers ever know. God's reputation must be magnified, not reviled, not maligned, because our witness matters. We've seen an apologetic concern. We've seen a witness concern. Third, we see a love concern. A love concern. Because those who are saved should serve, not step on their spiritual siblings. Verse 2 says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul's addressing here in verse 2 the believing slave who is serving underneath a fellow believer as his supervisor. Why would he address this? Because it's really easy when we share a common faith with someone that we work for to think that that common faith should change our relationship with them. So we start thinking, I'm buddies, right, with them, so I should be shown some partiality and some favoritism. You know what? I know there's something going on that's really not any of my business, but because I'm close with them, I'm going to kind of get up close and try to get privy to some of that information about what's going on. A lot of times, we can even start to think, you know, because we're fellow believers, I have a right and a privilege to question their decisions. We might even find ourselves thinking, what are they going to do, fire me? That would be a terrible witness. One of my favorite shows that my family and I, they just watched it for the first time. We've been watching old reruns, is Duck Dynasty. It's a show from a long time ago, right? You should check it out. If you're familiar with it, if you're not familiar with it, the plot is simply this. There's a family-owned business in Louisiana. They sell duck calls, and the CEO is part of the family. And that means that old Willie Robertson, all of his main employees who get airtime on TV, they're family members and close friends, and that means that they know that ultimately he can't fire them. So any threats that he makes are empty threats, which leads to all sorts of plot lines over seasons of lots and lots of funny rule breaking by his brothers and close friends. It's honestly a hilarious show on TV, and yet, when what is displayed in that TV show starts happening in our workplace, it can get really ugly really fast. A believing boss does not want to be the person who's having to correct or hold accountable, much less fire, a spiritual sibling who they legitimately care for, and yet they do have a business to run. They do have supervisors above them. They are responsible to manage this team, and they have to avoid favoritism because they are just and righteous like Jesus. So Paul says here that what we don't want to do is be a believing employee who is taking advantage of a fellow believer who is our superior. Because when we do that, we're not loving them, we're not representing Christ well, we're putting them in a tough spot, and we also can be a stumbling block to them that can both hinder our personal relationship, but also hinder our reputation for as Jesus followers. Because when people in the workplace know that there's beef between two believers, they see it, they hear it, the word gets out, and fellow employees can very easily start to think, you know, Christians always talk about Jesus changing them, but these two can't even get along at work. It tarnishes our witness. It misrepresents the gospel's power, but it's also not a way to love our neighbor as ourself within the faith family. So Paul says, don't do that. Instead, he says, workers who have believing masters serve all the better. Why? Because you're actually serving a beloved brother or sister by your hard work, by your good service, by your honor and respect. He says here that the saved, the born-again people of God should serve, not step on our spiritual siblings, because our love and our unity matters. And that leads us fourth and lastly to our last concern. One that I want to highlight that's related to this discussion about the gospel and work and authority and slavery and freedom. If we just zoom out from the especially immediate context of what Paul's addressing here, and we just ask, what does the Bible teach about true slavery and submission in the big picture of the Bible? We see this fourth concern, and it's this, an identity concern. An identity concern. Because true freedom is slavery to our Savior, not slavery to ourself. By nature, we do not like authority. I want to be in charge of my life. I don't want you to tell me what to start doing or what to stop doing, because by nature, I think I know better than you, and I should have the independent autonomy to do as I please. That's our sin nature. And so often what happens is we might not worship little gods, little images of a god, like people throughout history and around the world, and yet we have idols on our hearts, God replacements, God substitutes, and one of the greatest that all of us battle against to one degree or another is the idol of independence. We worship our freedom to do what we want, our independence and autonomy. So we come to church, right? We get to the end of the service, and then the notes hit, and there it is. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender all, except for these things that I won't give to you, except for these things that I'm keeping you at arm's length from, except for these things in my life that are off limits to you, Lord. I surrender all. It feels good to sing it, right? Goosebumps and all. But do we? For a lot of us, we'll sing the song, we'll say the right answer, and we're good with it as long as God the Holy Spirit and His scriptures don't start actually meddling in our lives and stepping on our toes and telling us, if you will worship me, you've got to let go of the other little gods that are really what you're worshiping. You see, if we are willing to reject God's authority and lordship over our lives in that way, then we will most definitely reject other authorities that God has placed in our life. And to be clear, God has placed other authority in every one of our lives. It might be for us, the governing authorities in the civil sphere, that we say, no, I know better. I will not submit and respect to them. It might be the spiritual authorities in the church that we say, no, me, God, the Holy Spirit, we do all that. I don't need anyone else speaking into my life or protecting me spiritually. It might be in the home where we read scriptures that not only tell children to obey their parents, but also tell wives to submit to their husbands. And we say, no, I'm not doing that. Or it might be a text like today. We see Paul saying, hey, employees, you need to serve in the work sphere under the legitimate authority God's placed in your life. You see, when these discussions about authority come up, we as evangelicals in America in 2025, we are professionals at the nuance. You know what the nuance is? It's where everything we say, we have to put a little asterisk beside it and say, but not this and not this. And I don't mean this. And I definitely don't mean this. Don't misunderstand me. We nuance everything to death. And as we do that, a lot of times we explain away the clear commands of Scripture. Every time authority comes up, no matter what sphere it's in, all we want to think about, some of you are already there. Right? Like I already said something about authority and you've already like checked out. You're ready to fight, right? I don't agree. Well, listen for a minute, right? Take a breath and listen. We are under authority that God has put in our life. That's biblical. Every time these discussions come up, a lot of us, all we think about, well, what about the abuse of it? What about the abuse of government authority? What about the abuse of spiritual authority? What about the abuse that can happen within a family? What about the abuse in the workplace? Yes and amen. Does that stuff happen in a fallen world? Yes. I'm not trying to minimize that. But a lot of times, all we talk about is the possible abuses of authority because actually what we want is to get to a place where we say, all I have to do is submit to God and submit to myself and no one else. But the problem with that mentality that a lot of us are living with daily, is that ultimately it is God who ordained and put those authority into our lives and who calls us as an act of obedience to Him to follow them. Kids, teenagers, some of y'all think you know everything, right? Newsflash, you don't, right? I'm not trying to talk down to you. I used to be there. In fact, I still kind of think I know everything. I'm trying by God's grace to become more humble. But listen to me. Some of you don't want to listen to or respect or honor your parents. But what you've got to see is it's not just about your relationship with them. When you dishonor and disobey them, you are dishonoring and disobeying God. It's not just a horizontal reality. It's a vertical reality. God has put authorities in our lives and calls us to follow those authorities and to obey God's word as an act of love and submission to Him, not to nuance everything to death and say, well, what about? I'm just going to do what I want. And functionally, that's how a lot of us live our lives. And to aid that sin nature that's in us that doesn't want to submit to any authority in our life, if we have listened to the siren song of our culture long enough, then we might have fallen off into the ungodly worldview that everyone everywhere is either an oppressor or oppressed. And if you believe that everyone, every authority is oppressing you, and you are the oppressed and marginalized, then you will believe that every authority in your life is taking advantage of you. They're holding you back. They're keeping you down. They're an obstacle to your true freedom and liberation and the glory of your total autonomy over your life. Listen to me. It is absolutely true in a broken world. Evil happens. Injustice is real. And oppression and real abuse are heartbreaking realities that we have to stand against and oppose and fight against. Yes and amen. And it's also true that not all authority in our world is oppressive. And that many who are living their lives believing in their heads and declaring with their mouths how oppressed they are, they're really not oppressed. They just have authority issues and a victim mentality from ungodly worldviews that they are constantly digesting. And it's shaping how they read the scriptures and it's shaping how they live their life. See, it is unrighteous for us to minimize and ignore true, real deal, legitimate sin and evil and injustice and oppression, but it is also unrighteous to baptize our selfish authority issues and call it oppression. And a lot of times that's what's happening. And if that's the lens through which we view our lives, then we will have a really hard time with the scriptures and with the lordship of Jesus, because Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is also our Lord and King who is calling us to submit to him. You see, at its root, our rejection of authority is a product of us worshiping self. I want to be in charge. I want to make the rules. I have a plan for my life, and I'm going to follow and pursue that. The reality is that when we think about this idea of slavery and submission, as we zoom out and think about what all the scripture says, the scriptures are constantly telling us that we will all be a slave to something. We have a choice who we will serve. By nature, we are slaves of our sin. We are slaves to self. We are slaves to Satan. The world around us that's fallen is pretending that it is liberated from the bondage that religion puts on them, but in actuality, they are blind to the spiritual slavery that they are in as they follow the path of that ancient snake who was proud and who loved himself more than God and who wanted the glory for himself, so he rejected God's authority and fell. Our world is telling us that true liberation is throwing off the bonds of religion and the bonds of God, and to be you, speak your truth, and create your own reality. And the scriptures are just saying, nah, nope, wrong. The scriptures tell us that in grace, our Savior Jesus came. God sent his Son to defeat sin by living a sinless life, to overcome the cult of self by not doing everything first and foremost for himself. And he offered that sacrificial life to make true atonement for sin. He sent his Son Jesus to overcome the belittling and awful lies of our enemy Satan, to forgive us our sin because he truly paid for it. But he doesn't just solve our guilt problem, he solves our power problem by making us new creations, indwelling us with the Spirit of God, giving us new hearts and new desires and a new mission and a new purpose, so that we can, by the Spirit's power, live God's way and submit to him. Him as Lord. The question before us today is this: will I be a slave to my sin and a slave to myself, or will I instead submit to and be a slave of the sinless, selfless, loving Savior who has purchased my soul? And friend, that's the choice. Who will we serve? Who will be our authority? Who will be Lord? Will we continue to find our identity in our independence and autonomy to do as we please? Will we continue to reject God's design for our life? Will we continue to ignore and nuance the Word of God? Will we continue to listen to the lies of the world, or listen to our own voice and opinions and feelings? Or will we shut our mouths and let God speak to us? You see, whether your need today is salvation in Christ for the first time, or whether you're here and you know Christ in a saving way, but there are areas in your life that you're keeping him at arm's length and you need to be sanctified and renewed and you need to repent, the choice today and every day is, will I continue to live in slavery to myself, or will I instead fully surrender to and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord? Friend, Jesus is better than the empty promises that this world is offering. Jesus is better than your version of the good life and all the if-onlys that you think, if only this happens, if only this goes away, if only this comes, then everything will be right. No, Jesus is better than your if-onlys. He's better than all of our sandcastle kingdoms that do not last. He's even better than our independence and autonomy me and desire to be the king and queen of our lives, because Jesus, fully God and fully man, the salvation and light of the world, he is our true salvation. He is your true liberation. He is our true peace and joy and hope. True freedom is not found in you doing you, but true freedom is found in the power that God the Holy Spirit gives to live like God created us to live and to dwell with him. And that power is only ours. How? Because ultimately God the Son did the hard thing of choosing to step off heaven's throne, laying aside his divine privilege, adding a human nature to his divinity, taking on the form of a servant, the form of a slave, going under actual oppression from actual unjust enemies, and bearing the holy judgment of God for our sin. Friend, when you have a Savior and King who has done that for you, not because you deserved it, but because he is love, all of a sudden, bowing the knee and joyfully submitting to that kind of a king is not a burdensome duty, but it is a privilege and a delight. There's a place for the apologetic discussions when the topic of slavery comes up. There's a place to apply the principles to our workplace. But the most important thing for us to be able to confidently answer today is Jesus really my Savior and Lord? Is he really my Savior and Lord? We're going to close, we're going to sing, we're going to pray. And as we do that, I just want to plead with you. Will you do business with him? It's Mother's Day, I know you got plans. Got some good lunch to eat, right? What if God's plan for you today was to do business with him and he changes your life, and then you still get to go eat Mother's Day lunch after, right? I just want to encourage you, if you're here and you hear this gospel, you hear this call to not only be saved by this Jesus, but to submit to him as Lord, and you just realize, that's not me. That has not happened in my life, and I don't know what to do, and I need help. Listen, at the end, the reason that we have some of our pastors and elders up at the front is just for that purpose. Not to embarrass you. We just want to talk with you. We just want to pray with you. We want to set up a meeting. Maybe you don't want to come down front, but you know you need to do some business with God and you need some help. Man, come find one of us out in the foyer. Call us this week. Send us an email. There is nothing we would rather do than put our life on hold to get together with you and to talk about the light of the world, Jesus Christ. If that's you, man, do business with him. And if you're here today and you know Jesus, like you know him, you've been saved by him, but you know that there's something you need to lay down at his feet, there's an area of your life that you're just like, this is mine, Jesus, you can't have it. There's something you're holding on to that you need to let go of. If you're here and there's something that's wrong that you know you need to make right, I just want to encourage you, do it. Do it. We're so afraid to tell someone what to do. Go to God. You don't have to come to me. I'm not the great high priest. Go to God. Do business with him. And here's the deal. He already knows. He's just waiting on you in faith and obedience to do it. To repent. To cry out to him. To ask him to renew you the right spirit in you. To ask him to restore the joy of your salvation. To rekindle that first love that has slowly begun to dim. If you're a Christian, Jesus loves you. He knows you. And he's beckoning you through his word to do business with him, to remember what he's done for you. Because the only sin you can defeat is a sin that has already been forgiven. He's done that. Hallelujah. He's done it. Remember Jesus and rest in Jesus and ask Jesus by the power of the Spirit to help you to do what he's calling you to do in response. No matter your need, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love you've shown us through your Son. God, your word tells us in Romans 6 that believers in Christ are no longer slaves to unrighteousness, but are slaves to a new master, that we're dead to sin. We still struggle with it, and yet our posture towards it is repentance. Lord God, there are so many areas of my life that I am prone to hold on to and cling to unrighteousness in instead of letting it go because I actually believe that you, Lord, are better. God, I know that that's true for so many of us. So I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take the truths of this word and this theme of thinking about slavery and submission and surrender. And God, that we won't walk out of here today with big brains. We won't walk out of here just thinking we know better than the pastor or we're more nuanced and compelling than him. But God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will actually do work in us right now and help us to respond in faith and in repentance and in trust. And we praise you, God, because we know that you as the sovereign one always accomplish your purposes. So God, work in us, speak through us, speak to us. And as we sing about Jesus, about him paying it all, as we sing about how we know how the story ends, stir us up. Help us worship you. We love you. We know you're here. We know you're moving. We know you're speaking. Give us faith to respond in a way that honors you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.